Okay, it looks like they're ready. Our class today is about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, you know that there has we would have to come to the bad news sooner or later, right? We've done the whole quarter. We've done 11 lessons now. Some point they got to come to where the rubber meets the road, to the bad news. And now we're going to talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we talk about this challenging subject. Our kind and loving Father, you know our limitations in understanding. You know our limitations in knowledge. You know our limitations in understanding the Scriptures. You also know how difficult it is to reach us through the actions and the activities of the Holy Spirit. Help us now to have our eyes opened as far as possible to see the truths that are here for us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Bible study guide has already suggested. Can you hear me all right? Sounds like the volume was a little bit low. Our Bible study guide has already suggested to us, 2-3 lessons ago, that the Holy Spirit is, let's say, maybe primarily for the purpose of leading us into the truth. I don't think any of us would have a big problem with that. Then the lesson went on to say that the biggest and most important truth of all was that Jesus died for our sins. And now the lesson takes that theme up again, and it asks some questions. And let's look at some of these questions. If you got your hand out there in your hand, is there really any such thing as an unpardonable sin? What do you think? Let's start with a very basic, nothing like challenging the premise of the lesson right at the beginning, right? Larry.
Yeah, I would think that, I think all through Scripture, it's when we ask for forgiveness, God is willing to forgive us our sins. So I think the unpardonable sin, but we got to the point where we don't even ask for the forgiveness. So in that sense, it's unpardonable because we don't ask for pardon.
Okay. Dan.
You probably heard this before. It depends on your definition of sin.
Okay.
If you define sin as those things we do, God can forgive them all. But if it's defined as not trusting God, and you reach that point where you no longer trust Him at all, you don't listen to Him, you're not tuned into Him, there's not much you can do.
Okay. So, in what way could that... Oh, go ahead, Don.
I question the question.
Okay. What would you like me to do about the question?
I'd like a better explanation of it to decide whether there is an unpardonable sin or if there is a sin, the sin you have put there against the Holy Spirit. I don't believe so.
Okay, well, Jerry.
I've heard you say before that there came a time after Lucifer left heaven with a third of the angels that he decided that he wanted to get back into heaven as his place of living. And that Lucifer had a meeting with Jesus, and basically the gist of the result was that Jesus couldn't allow him to come back in because his sinning had changed him so much that he wasn't fit to live in heaven anymore. So was that an unpardonable sin? Seems like it was. And how does that apply to human beings? Because we've all been born in sin. We didn't know. We've never known what it's like to live in a perfect environment. God's role toward us is to win us to His way of doing things. Mm-hmm. So,
well,
how do we commit the unpardonable sin?
Yeah, Yes, I've talked about that experience. It's spelled out in the writings of Ellen White, as you know. While I'm not absolutely sure of this, I believe the reference, or one of the references to it, is there's one in early writings, there's one in Story of Redemption, I believe it's page 29, somewhere around about there, that talks about that. I have not, however, heard anyone specifically call that the unpardonable sin, but that's a fair question. It sounds almost like an unpardonable sin in one way or another, or a collection of sins as the case may be. Brian?
Is pardoning the best way to deal with sin? And why would not being able to pardon a sin, what would that insinuate? I mean, it may be logistics and vocabulary, but it's pardoning what we're looking for anyway. No change in the person, just a pardon.
How about that? That's a fair question, Joanne.
Well, if that were the case with Satan talking to God, did he want back into heaven on his terms or on God's terms? I mean, I have never read those passages, so I was just asking a question.
Yeah.
And
it's
I don't know if he wanted to go there.
It's pretty clear that he wanted back into heaven on his terms. And God couldn't allow that. He just says, if I let you back into heaven, we'd be right back where we started. Right back with the same kind of problem. There was a hand over here. John, Don, do you have a mic?
Yes. How about John 8? Would that come close to it? Where when you call truth a lie and lie a truth, if the only way God can communicate with us is through our thoughts and our minds to try to win us, then what can you do?
Okay. What about that? John 8, you remember, is the place where Jesus was confronting they were confronting him. The Sanhedrin was confronting Jesus about the miracles that he had performed. And he discussed a lot of issues, particularly the miracle of forgiving the woman taken in adultery, but even earlier miracles. And they started, you remember, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, they're accusing him of being from the devil, and he accuses them of being from the devil. That gets pretty serious, right? What?
That's a royal argument.
That's a royal argument. Okay, John.
Unpardonable and sin both need to be defined. Unpardonable by whom are we talking about? God, I believe, pardons our sins before we commit them. But do we pardon ourselves when we realize that he has pardoned us? I think a lot of us don't pardon ourselves.
Okay, look at number 2 and number 3 in the handout, because that spells out a little more detail what I had in mind anyway. Does God have a detailed record of all our past thoughts and behaviors? And if each one of us is not carefully forgiven, we're left out of heaven? Is that the way it works? Where did the idea come from for the recording angel? I think probably some of you must have been taught this when you were little, like I was. You know, there's an angel up there, and he's writing everything down. And boy, I mean, it's almost as serious as Santa Claus. You know, he's coming, and he's going to find out whether you've been naughty or nice, you know. But what is this all about? Is there really any sin which God cannot forgive? That's the first question. And I heard several of you seem to suggest that, no, God can forgive any sin that you can possibly imagine. God is forgiveness personified. He is by very nature forgiveness. So how could there be a sin which he can't forgive? Or is there one? Jerry.
Well, God made us as free moral agents. That is, he gave us the ability to think and make our choices about right and wrong. Now, if he violates that, what has he done to us? If he says, okay, I'm going to take away your freedom, mm-hmm, so that you now have to do what I say, mm-hmm, we're no longer made in his image, where we have the ability to think and evaluate evidence and make our choices, whether it's right or wrong, make our choices based on what we think is best for us, whatever our goals are. Mm-hmm. So,
you stop there?
Yeah, I'm going to stop there.
Okay.
There's more I'll say, but later.
Yeah. Okay. Joanne, you wanted to add something?
Unpardonable sin. In my life away from Loma Linda, I'm surrounded by many, many people who do not think that they're bad people. They are doing okay.
And you wouldn't dare think they were bad people either, right?
They have no need of God whatsoever. And it's funny how when they have no need of God whatsoever and they think I'm the strangest person on 2 feet who is studying the Bible, that fairy book. But funny, they come and always talk and question and tell me how this is a bunch of phooey. And so, but they have no concept whatsoever that they're anything but pretty nice people going through this world the best they can. And they're very well taken care of financially. They have good retirements. And they're having fun playing golf and renting condos for spring breaks and just doing quite well, thank you. And why are you even doing this? And so I'm just amazed how many people are like that. And that might be the unpardonable sin. They don't even know that there's such thing as sin. They know there's, I mean, one's a cop.
They've heard of sin.
One's a cop, and he is very familiar with sin. But he's a pretty nice fellow and doing fine and financially set. Anyway, so it's just amazing how God has not penetrated many, many brains in the areas that I am.
Okay. Yeah. One of the things that the lesson does, and I'll come to you in just a second. One of the things that the lesson does, which is quite interesting, it mentions the unpardonable sin, and then it rushes to tell you how forgiving God is. And why you must believe that Jesus came and his primary reason for coming was to take care of your legal debts. We'll look at some things here in just a moment.
Do they have a quote for that? They have some citations for that? That the primary reason he came here was to take care of our sin.
I can read you what they say. Is that what you want to hear?
Yeah.
Well, look at number 4. It's up there, number 4 and 5. Actually, it's number 5 was where the reference is. There it is on the screen. The section for Sunday, June 11, mentions, and I could put it up here if you really wanted it, for June 11, mentions 4 possible reasons why Jesus had to die. Okay? Remember, and these are not all bad. He came in order to reveal to us just what God was like. Now, taken in the right context, we would be very comfortable with that, I think, right? He came in order to be a servant of God and show what servanthood was about. You wonder why that? This is in the lesson on the unpardonable sin, remember. See, what are we getting to here? He came to leave us an example of how to live. In other words, don't commit the unpardonable sin. He came in order to be a faithful and merciful high priest on our behalf. So if you do sin, well, but not if you... If the unpardonable sin, then you're in trouble. You know, I'm not quite sure what this means.
And how does that, I don't see how that relates to saving sinners. Some people say, well, it came to pay the penalty for sin.
Okay, well, let me go to the next one. This is the real clincher. Look at the bottom of that section for Sunday, if you have your quarterly in front of you. Of all the reasons Jesus came and died, the most important, at least from our perspective, this is quoting from the quarterly, this is not from Ellen White or some other source, is that he died to save us from the legal penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. And the great news is that through his work, he is able to do just that for anyone who accepts him. Okay? Brian.
Yeah, I think the unpardonable sin may be being a servant to God when he wants you to be a friend.
Okay. There's an interesting possibility. Man.
You know, when Satan approached Eve, he sidetracked the issue with a question. He said, did God really say that? And she got caught up into that. I think the question, and I agree with Don, this question is Satan's question. Mm-hmm. Because it implies the nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
It implies that there is a limit to what he will tolerate.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's the question at all. I think the question should be, is there an unhealable sin?
Mm-hmm.
Because then sin, in its true meaning, can be explored. If you take unpardonable, that's a legal issue, and you're confined to the legal arguments, the legal understanding, the legal explanations. And you can't get anywhere with that in reality with God and God's reality. But if you tackle this in terms of sin being trust issues, then you can say, well, can he fix the distrust?
Mm-hmm.
And the woman taken in adultery, forgiveness was not an issue. Pardon was not an issue. What was at issue was the character of God. And he says,
I thought the issue was how hard the stones were going to be.
Well, that may have been to her at that point. But he says, you know, go and be a good girl.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't the past that was of an issue here. It was the future that was an issue. And to me, this question is just as confining and should be thrown out as well as the lesson.
Okay. And let me read you one more thing from the lesson, and then I'll come to your hands. Look at number 11 in your sheet. Do you agree with this, that the central aim of the gospel, this is from the quarterly again, do you agree that the central aim of the gospel is to save us by bringing us to repentance, confession, and forsaking of our sins? Christ came. These are verbatim quote. Christ came primarily to save us from sin. And there's the... So how does this fit with your understanding of whatever, whatever? Okay, Ken and then Jerry.
Well, this view of the previous thing that you read goes along with the view that the people had that executed Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
And if you have that wrong view of God, that may be the unpardonable sin.
Yeah. Okay. Jerry.
Actually, I think the question is a pretty good one about the unpardonable sin. I think there is an unpardonable sin, and I think there's a reason why it's called unpardonable. Unpardonable because God can't do it. If he were to do it, he would be violating our free will.
Okay.
The unpardonable sin is one where a person has developed an attitude that they cherish the rebellion against God. Is it possible that God could tinker with somebody's mind and heart so as to take away their rebellion that they cherish and still have them live free? If they cherish the rebellion and God tinkers with their mind, either they aren't the same person that they were created to be, or they don't have freedom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, you know the quotation that we've mentioned many times, found in Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890. This is, oh, I'm sorry, we got two hands over here. I didn't even see them. Go ahead, you're first.
When Jesus was in this earth, he didn't do anything that the Father didn't tell him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So when he was trying to cast out the devil, you know, these people think that he was doing it because he was the devil. And yeah. I think that's attributing godly things to the devil is unpardonable sin.
Okay. So if you see God doing something, a direct act of the Holy Spirit, and you say that's from the devil, that would be a part, at least, or a major part of the unpardonable sin. Myra?
Well, this whole quarter is on the Holy Spirit. And if we put the question not as sin against God, but sin against the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit doing for us or what is our responsibility to the Holy Spirit. If the sin is against the Holy Spirit, then to me, the Holy Spirit is for us to be open to its calling to us. And if we're not open to it, I don't know how to put it into the right words.
We don't have a relationship, and we're not going to be saved.
Correct. If we don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, God can't communicate to us. And so the sin against the Holy Spirit would be that rebellion or that inability to have that relationship.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me just read this passage here real quick as a possible contrast from Ellen White. I'm just going to read the bold print. You're familiar with the passage, I hope. The only way, now this is pretty strong language, the only way in which he could set, and this is Jesus talking about Jesus, he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. Christ exalted the character of God, attributing to him the praise and giving to him the credit of the whole purpose. See, the only way, the whole purpose of his own mission on earth to set men right through the revelation of God. When the object of his mission was attained, dropping down to the next bold section, the revelation of God to the world, that was the object of his mission, the Son of God announced that his work was accomplished and that the character of the Father was made manifest to men. Now, those are pretty strong statements, very strong statements. How does that fit with the idea that Jesus came mainly to die, to pay the legal penalty for our transgression? Now, and again, remember the context here is we're trying to define and understand the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I think the point here is they want to make absolutely sure that you understand that God's ready to forgive you if you want to be forgiven. Van.
That particular point is missed on me.
Which particular one?
The one you just stated there. I don't think that was his mission to create a legal loophole where I can be forgiven. I go back to that question as a poor question again, because the unpardonable portion of that implies the nature of God. And if you turn this question around a little bit differently and say, aren't all sins pardonable? Well, yes, they've all been pardoned, but the response has not changed anybody in that regard. I mean, you can respond to that pardon or not, like the thieves on the cross. Mm-hmm. And the question itself limits the context of the answer.
Okay. Go ahead. Jerry, I think you're the one that's got the next one.
Oh, well, in the context of what Van just said, if you're looking at sins as the individual acts, then, God can forgive anything. But if you're looking at sin as the attitude of rebellion, God can only influence us to see his winsome ways and hope to win us over. There's nothing he can do to go inside of our brains. I mean, I don't believe that God goes inside of our brains and tinkers with our attitude. Mm-hmm. We have to see the evidence, and we have to make those choices about what our attitude toward God will be in terms of whether we cooperate or rebel. So, the individual acts of sin are tied to the attitude that we have, that if we cherish the attitude of rebellion, then we're going to be engaged in all kinds of acts of sin. If we don't cherish the attitude of rebellion, if we would like to get rid of that attitude of rebellion, then we're going to be doing everything we can to minimize the times that we make mistakes.
Okay, Brian?
A lot of people are concerned primarily about the wrath of God. And as we read in Romans 1, it is shown when those who know the truth about God are willing to exchange it for a lie. Once all the evidence is, you know, about God, you know, through the sacrifice and his life have been made clear. If you still prefer the lie to the truth, you have essentially chosen the unpardonable.
Okay, well, it's very interesting that this lesson does talk about the wrath of God briefly, and probably for some of the reasons that you suggest, but they don't mention Romans 1.
Of course.
Joanne.
I think our sin here on earth, we seem to be experts in character assassination. One country assassinates the leaders of another. In personal lives, we're assassinating characters of all sorts of people around us. And the world is so expert in character assassination that I can see it starting with Satan. And I did not find God's character that attractive or winsome in other churches. I was like afraid. And so I think this character assassination is a really big deal, because these people I was talking about that want nothing to do with the Bible or God, they have a view of him that is even worse than the one I had. And so to me, I keep saying the prayers, Jesus, make yourself visible to the people on earth, because the paper mache Jesus that the world has up in the place of the real Jesus is fooling a lot of people. And I think a lot of people are going to go to their destruction, eternal destruction, with completely fooled, because they will have looked at the paper mache Jesus that a lot of people are holding up in place of the real one.
Yeah. Well, in my handout, you see number 12, and my response to all this stuff from the Bible study guide is, unfortunately, God forbid that we should think that the great controversy is ultimately about us. But the teacher's outlines in the teacher's quarterly suggests that Jesus' entire purpose for coming to the earth was to save sinners. And they have given reference for it. Maybe we should look at that. 1 Timothy 1:15. See if that's the way you read this. This is a true saying: to be completely accepted and believed, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them. Does that tell us that that was his major reason for coming, his only reason for coming, his primary reason for coming? What's the point here? What's the context? I'll put it down a little bit. You want to look at the context? Yes, Ben.
Sinners? I don't read that as humans only. I read that as anybody who maybe doesn't trust God fully. Maybe the angels have some questions or something, and he came here to establish that trust, that when, you know, you don't trust God, you cut yourself off from him, Romans 1, and you will die the death that you can't sustain yourself, that you cut yourself off from the life giver, and you will die, like in Romans 6:23.
Okay, Jerry?
We have to remember that anytime we talk about salvation or saving sinners, we need to remember what the root word of salvation is. And the root word is salve. Mm-hmm. And a salve is an ointment used for healing. Mm-hmm. So we're ultimately talking about healing, mm-hmm. the healing that needs to be done, because when a person sins, they cause damage to themselves. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can see the damage that was caused to our whole system, our whole biosystem, our biosphere here, when Adam and Eve sinned. Mm-hmm. What connection is there? We were just talking about this a moment ago, before the class started. What connection is there between Eve's choice to distrust God and leaves dying on trees? And yet, that's one of the consequences of the rebellion that Adam and Eve caused. Mm-hmm. And there's untold things that we don't understand that need to be healed and set right because of the sins
of humanity. We personally need to be healed from the damage that we cause to ourselves when we rebel against God and make these choices to do things contrary to His instruction, His encouragement, and nurture.
Okay. Joanne, we do have to get down to really talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit in a moment, but this is all background stuff.
Number 15 just speaks to me because I know so many people like that, but let me read it again, number 15. We can resist the Holy Spirit by our self-centeredness, which usually manifests itself as some sort of form of wanting to feel good. We can even reach the place where the value we place on Jesus is based on whether or not He makes us feel good. Yeah. By doing this, we deny Jesus His personhood and treat Him as a thing. And the ultimate sin is turning Jesus into a thing. Jesus is worth to us only what we can get out of Him.
Yeah. Yeah, well... slightly edited version of the quotation, but you're absolutely right. Well, but look at what it says there in number 13, right above it. Now, see what you think the message. Remember, the goal is we're trying to talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit. After quoting 1 Timothy 1:15, which we just looked at, it says, A, through Jesus' death, we have forgiveness of sins. These are the big issues, okay? We have forgiveness of sins. B, the Holy Spirit helps us to fully understand all that Jesus did for us by convicting us of our sins and leading us to repentance. The unpardonable sin is the complete rejection of the Holy Spirit. And D, this is not a sin of ignorance, but of determined effort. Okay, that's one of their attempts to define this thing in the Bible study guide. Go ahead.
What about those people who have a different picture of God? Could they be dedicated to their understanding of God and yet be motivated by the principles of Satan's rule?
Okay.
How does that fit into the complete rejection of the Holy Spirit? The statement up there that the unpardonable sin is a complete rejection of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There are people who think, or maybe I should ask it, are there people who think that they are being motivated by the Holy Spirit when actually it's the other spirit?
Well, what about all the people in our world now who are killing other people because they call them infidels? Ryan.
Does the author of this particular lesson sound different in character from those who were practicing the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament to continue to appease but not change the inner man? You know, to refuse to circumcise the heart but continue to bring sacrifice?
Sounds a little like that, doesn't it? Don? Mike's coming there.
When I went through the lesson in the teacher's guide, I couldn't help but think of that illustration we've all heard. The young preacher's notes, when it said, point not well founded, pound pulpit.
Yeah. Okay. John.
Jerry's question, I don't remember exactly, but I was thinking when he was asking that, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. Just ask yourself, who made all the other gods that have been made?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's talk about this. Joanne has already helped us by giving us a slightly corrupted version of number 15. We'll move on. How many times can you, and now let's talk about, we're getting down to, okay, how do you deal with sins? And of course the lesson is focused on dealing with sins as things, as acts that you do. How many times can you confess the same sin and still be forgiven? Okay, well hold on. Everybody's speaking up. Some are quoting scripture, 70 times 7, we know the famous passage. Jerry says, as long as you're still working on it, would it be all right to say infinity plus one? Remember that you're damaging yourself every time you commit that sin. The real question is, how many times can you commit the same sin and still want to be forgiven? See, that's the real question. Wally.
How do you get healed whenever you take one step forward and two steps back?
Yeah. Well, that's Jim.
Remember the quote by Alexander Pope, sin is such terrible man that first we abhor it, then we tolerate it, and then soon embrace it.
Yeah.
That's the way the mind works. Mind tends to go towards sameness.
Yeah.
To break out of its paradigm is very difficult.
So going back now, let's really focus the last few minutes we have, part of a period we have, on what this is really all about. What is the context in which Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin? Let's just look at it here. What's going on here? Do you remember? Hold on here. See, we're talking about 22. Okay. Am I on the right chapter? No, I'm sorry. No wonder. Hold on just a second. Oops. I got a 22 instead of a 12. So Matthew 12, starting with verse 22. Then some people brought to Jesus a man who was blind and could not talk because he had a demon. Jesus healed the man so that he was able to talk and see. Now, you know, I don't know, but I think that if that happened in front of my eyes, I would be blown away. Okay? I don't know if I'd want to worship Jesus. I would just stand there with my mouth hanging open. But this was a phenomenal experience, a phenomenal miracle. The crowds were all amazed, and I would have been too at what Jesus had done. Could he be the son of David, they ask. And what were they asking? Yeah, well, is the Messiah. Yeah, is he the one that qualifies to be the Messiah? That's their question. When the Pharisees heard this, they replied, he drives out demons only because their ruler Beelzebul gives him power to do so. Let me not confuse him with the God of flies from the Old Testament. Beelzebul gives him power to do so. Now, what is going on in the minds of the Pharisees as they say these words? This is the context, okay? What's going on in their minds?
Hate.
Denial, hate. Wally.
Well, they're taking their power away. He's taking their power away.
Okay. Jerry. Wait for Mike. Let's get the mics here.
They're attempting to be spin doctors. Mm-hmm. They're trying to do their best to place some kind of negative interpretation on this absolutely marvelous and amazing thing that Jesus has just accomplished. Yeah. They do not like the things that he is teaching about the Father. They have been promoting a totally different picture of God. And Jesus is setting out, and he's being very successful, at destroying that image of God. He's telling them the truth about his Father and about himself. And they don't like it.
And what do you do when someone comes to town and just destroys all your favorite doctrines, and he does it with such pizzazz and such charisma, and he just blows everybody away with his miracles and so forth, and you're losing every round in this match, what do you do?
Take an early retirement.
Now, that's probably what they should have done.
Ultimately, they were retired.
Yeah.
Weren't they saying that Jesus was actually working for the devil?
And why would they say that? I mean, that's the next question. Why would they say that?
To get the people's affection away from them. They would think they want that man to think he's working for the devil, telling the truth.
It's very clear that Jesus has some remarkable power, right? And if you see someone exercising superhuman power, what do? You either have to admit that it's from God, or you have to try to say it comes from somewhere else, right? I mean, what else can you do? At least that's the way it strikes me. So here are these people on the verge of committing what we call the unpardonable sin. At least they're trying, right? Okay. We come down. Oh, go ahead, Lorna.
I think from a human standpoint, it's very understandable, because when we have a set of beliefs and we can see that in our own Bible study guide. We have a set of beliefs. And if those are challenged, then we know the others are wrong, because these are the beliefs that God has given to this church and to us. Therefore, those are wrong, and we've got to fight them in every possible way. And it's just a normal response, a very normal human response.
We certainly wouldn't do anything that's not a normal human response, right? Well, and so Jesus comes to this conclusion at the bottom. Anyone, I'm reading from verse 30 here, Matthew 12, verse 30. Anyone who is not for me is really against me. Anyone who does not help me gather is really scattering. And so I tell you that people can be forgiven any sin and any evil thing they say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who says something against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but whoever says something against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven now or ever. Now that's pretty frightening, right? I mean, you would think so. Yes, Jerry.
Well, what Lorna was saying was that, you know, our initial response, I think, it should be our initial response, you know, the knee-jerk reaction that we have is that we want to maintain the status quo.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus didn't just do one miracle. He didn't just come and make one presentation to them. He ministered to them for years,
yep.
Demonstrated for years in some of the most dire circumstances.
And kept performing incredible miracles.
Absolutely. And they had just overwhelming evidence to know that he was the son of David that was prophesied. The prophet, as Moses talks about, of course, David hadn't come along yet when Moses made his statement, so he doesn't use the connection with David, but it's that prophet that would follow after him, that would do greater things than he did.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus fulfilled all of that. And for them to stay with the attitude that they initially had shows that they had hearts of stone.
But we know that we're right. We can have hearts of stone because we know we're right. We have the truth. Have you ever heard those words before?
Yeah, and that's where I get the phrase, the explanation I've made before, that those who cherish the rebellion are unforgivable.
Mm-hmm.
They don't care about the evidence. They aren't weighing that evidence and reasoning from cause to effect because they want to follow God more closely. They're using every argument they can to exonerate their current position. And that's it.
Yeah. Joanne.
Please, before we run out of time, 28 and 29 have puzzled me. Could you please give your opinion, take 1 or 2 minutes, and so that we can think about
that? You mean here in Mark 3? The ones on the screen?
Yes, the one on the screen.
Mark 3, 28 and 29.
Can you take a few minutes and give your opinion? Because I've always been puzzled by this.
Okay, I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they may say. But whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because he has committed an eternal sin. Jesus said this because some people were saying he has an evil spirit in him. Okay, now this is Mark's version of the one we just read in Matthew 12. Okay, so and that's the point of this lesson. So, We'll try to do that. Before we run out of time, we will do it before we run out of time. Yes.
I think the key is eternal sin.
Yeah.
Because he has committed an eternal sin.
Yeah.
That lasts forever. So it can't. Why would there ever be any forgiveness?
But why would this sin be eternal? And I mean, you can make all sorts of statements against Jesus, and it's all right.
But
you turn and you make the same statements against the Holy Spirit, and that becomes eternal?
Because he is the comforter. I mean, he's the one who has to get us into heaven if we're going to get there.
Okay. Jim.
Well, if the Holy Spirit is the one that works quietly on your mind to give you evidence and talk to you without violating your freedom to choose, and you have finally shut it off, What more communication path do you have left?
Yeah.
I mean, it's dead.
Okay. Well, one of the things that the lesson points out next is that it is the Spirit's responsibility to convict of sin. Now, we like the idea that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Okay? We all feel warm and fuzzy with that idea. But if the Holy Spirit is also the convictor of sin, we're not so comfortable with that. Right? I mean, I don't know. I guess none of the rest of you have any problems with sin. You do it regularly? Okay.
When you say convict of sin, do you mean it's the role of the Holy Spirit to give a verdict? Or do you mean that it's the role of the Holy Spirit to bring to our consciousness the condition that we're in, and that it is so out of harmony with God's will that we must make a choice to change? Mm-hmm. If the Holy Spirit's role is to bring to our consciousness those things that are out of harmony with God's will, that's right on point. Yeah. That's my understanding. But I don't see anywhere where the Holy Spirit gives a verdict about anything.
Okay, well, hold on. We're going there. How frequent is the unpardonable sin? Because I want to say a few more things before we get into the unpardonable. See, I want to set the whole setting as far as possible. How frequent is the unpardonable sin? Well, hear the words of Ellen White. The Lord sends warnings to his people, not to destroy them, but to correct their errors. I have never been given the testimony to bear to anyone, you have committed the unpardonable sin. So that would suggest that the unpardonable sin isn't real common, right? God never told anyone to say to a fellow being, you have committed the unpardonable sin.
What would be the point?
What would be the point?
That's not a redeeming statement.
Well, so my next question is number 19 there. If the sin against the Holy Spirit is thus very rare, why do we talk about it? I mean, there are a lot more common sins. Why aren't we talking about other sins? What can we learn about our relationship to the Holy Spirit and to God through studying this, quote, unpardonable sin? Okay, well, let me read one more statement from our Bible study guide, and then we'll move on. Therefore, verse number 20, the unpardonable sin refers to a mindset, an intransigent repudiation of God's convicting and converting love. It is a fixed determination to regard the wooings of the Holy Spirit as a form of harassment or even as an accusing voice from Satan. Thus did the Pharisees who accused Christ of being Beelzebub. Judas, who linked himself in close association with Jesus, withdrew progressively, or rather regressively, from the Spirit of Christ because of his insistence on retaining his love of pride, wealth, and prestige. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that committing the unpardonable sin is the work of a lifetime. Okay? We've heard that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. The committing the unpardonable sin is the work of a lifetime. The only reason sinners cannot be helped is if they feel no need or refuse the help. So, here is a six-point definition, or at least six aspects of the unpardonable sin. Okay? Joanne, are you watching?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The sin against the Holy Spirit is A, an inward resistance and not an outward expression. You cannot drive God away. You can only seal yourself off. Okay? That's the first aspect. In other words, what we're saying here is the sin of the Holy against the Holy Spirit means that you erect such a wall around yourself of resistance that you're not even aware the Holy Spirit is trying to talk to you. And you can do that. It is possible. And it might be possible to do that same thing against sin. You might be able to build a wall, such a wall between you and the devil, that you don't hear him. I hope that's possible. That would be great. Okay? Going on, the sin against the Holy Spirit is B, persistently rejecting pardon, not an unpardonable sin. Now, there's a subtle difference there. The sin against the Holy Spirit, it means you're continually rejecting God's efforts to reach out to you. It's not you committed one awful sin and God says, oh, that's it, that's it, that's it, all over. No, it doesn't happen like that. It means persistently, again and again and again. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you say, go away. I don't want to have anything to do with you.
But you say not an
unpardonable
sin.
Yeah. The sin against the Holy Spirit is persistently rejecting pardon, not an unpardonable sin. So in other words, I can't do anything right now. You know, the old atheist thing, like, God, if you're out there, strike me dead in the next minute, or something like that. There's not one thing that you can do right now that's an unpardonable sin. Right. There's nothing like that. I'm not talking about just an individual act that would qualify. There's nothing like that. Okay? The sin against the Holy Spirit is never about one particular act, as you said, Jerry, or a thing which we have done wrong. Dwelling on one sin in such a way is a distortion of our understanding of God. Now, let's think about this. Some of you have already suggested this point, and I think it's a very important one. If you really believe that even repeated committing of one particular sin, and we realize that repeated committing of a sin might eventually get you to the place where you don't want forgiveness about that sin. But apart from that, the sin itself, if you believe that one sin is so awful that God can't forgive it or won't forgive it, what are you saying about God? You are limiting His pardoning ability, His willingness to forgive. You're distorting the truth about God. Is that clear? Okay. The sin against the Holy Spirit is man leaving God and never God leaving man. God never gives up, but He can be shut out if we work on it for a long time. It is possible to come to the place where God, in honoring our freedom, has to say, let Him alone. And let's look at the passage real quickly here. This is a familiar one, I hope, to a lot of people. It's a really, really, really sad one. And let me start from, I don't know how far back. You know, there was a time in this is Hosea speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a time when they got to the place where the leaders, the priests and so forth, that were supposed to be leading out in the worship of God in the tabernacle, in the temple, you know, or wherever, because they didn't have, the temple wasn't in their territory, but at least were supposed to be the leaders in leading people back toward God, were going up to the mountaintops and committing adultery or prostitution or whatever you choose to call it with the temple prostitutes. These are the spiritual leaders are doing that. When it gets to that point, what happens? Well, this is what God says, starting with verse 15. If you want to read that part, you have to go back. As a result, your daughters serve as prostitutes, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Yet I will not punish them for this, because you yourselves go off with temple prostitutes. You see the point I made? And together with them, you offer pagan sacrifices. As the proverb says, a people without sense will be ruined. Even though you people of Israel are unfaithful to me, may Judah not be guilty of the same thing. Don't worship God at Gilgal or Beth-Aven. And Hosea is having a little fun here. The city where they, remember, starts with a J. No, the first king of the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat. No, not Jehoshaphat. The first king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is what I was trying to think of. Jeroboam. When Jeroboam set up his two idols, his bull calves, his golden bull calves, and was going to try to get the children of the northern tribes to have that as their center of their worship, where were the two places? Well, later one of them was at Gilgal. One was in Dan, way up the north. The other was in the south at a place called Beth-El. What does Beth-El mean? The house of God. House of God. But Hosea calls it what? Gilgal or Beth-Aven. You know what Bethaven means? House of evil. This is a play on words here. Or make promises there in the name of the living God. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. And when God has to say that, things have become very, very serious. Now, it's important to recognize that even when things have become that serious, God's attitude is wonderful. Because as you know, in Hosea 11, it says here, let's just start from verse 4. I drew them to me with affection and love. This is God's attitude to these same people. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. They refused to return to me, and so they must return to Egypt, and Assyria will rule them. War will sweep through their cities and break down the city gates. It will destroy my people because they do what they themselves think best. They insist on turning away from me. They will cry out because of the yoke that is on them, but no one will lift it from them. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah? Admah was one of the small towns that was destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Or treat you as did Zeboim, as I did Zeboim, is another one of the small cities there. My heart will not let me do it. So that's God's attitude. Even when people have committed the unpardonable sin, the so-called unpardonable sin, what is God's attitude toward them? He's still as loving, still as caring, still as willing to forgive as ever. Okay, running out of time. I'm going to make it, I promise, Joanne. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the result, of many, many choices, not just one choice or one sin. God doesn't close probation, we do. Now, God eventually will close probation for everybody, not because he says, I'm sorry, time's up, I don't care if you're ready or not. No, he closes probation for everybody because everybody has closed the probation already on themselves. There's no reason for God to wait anymore. And then the sin against the Holy Spirit is, I must have left out a word here, I'm sorry. It leaves a person void of any spiritual concerns and certainly not with a worry about whether or not he or she has committed the unpardonable sin. But spiritual concern is not to be confused with worry or fear about consequences. Okay? That's the sort of total picture now. So what do we, going back to the question that Joanne had, let me see if my arrow will take us there real quick. We went past it here. I'm not going to let me go. Okay, well. Was it 28? I assure you. Now, having just read those 6 points, I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they may say. But whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because he has committed, and I would say he is committing, an eternal sin. Jesus said this because some people were saying he has an evil spirit in him. So, unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is creating around yourself such a wall of resistance and rejection and isolation that the Holy Spirit cannot get to you. And it leads to the things that we described up there earlier. When we say to the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, I know you're still out there, you're working, but I don't care. I'm happy where I am. I want to stay the way I am. I don't want to have anything more to do with your appeals to me. I'm not listening to your voice. And we persistently do that again and again and again and again. And it might come on the issue of a certain sin that's our favorite sin. So the sin of the unpardonable sin, quote, if we can continue using that terminology, is not a particular sin. It means that it's some form of idolatry or adultery or dishonoring your parents or breaking one of the other Ten Commandments. It's not a particular kind of sin. It means persistently, determinedly rejecting God's convicting and converting and correcting power in some aspect of your life until you refuse to let God have anything more to do with you. You've just shut him off. Are there any, now, I don't know, Joanne, you had the question. Does that help with those verses? Could give her a mic. Your mic's not going. I know we. Wally, is yours working?
Mine's red too, so something's happening.
Hold on just a second. Okay, we'll get your mic.
It confused me when he mentioned verse 28 and 29 after the situation, but I think between Ellen White and what you said, it makes perfect sense. And see, I had another question.
Well, let's yeah. We'll go back to our conclusion if you come up with your other question. So, let's go to number 28. This is Ellen White's conclusion. There are none so hardened as those who have slighted the invitation of mercy and done despot to the Spirit of grace. The most common manifestation of the sin against the Holy Spirit is in persistently slighting heaven's invitation to repent. Every step in the rejection of Christ is a step toward the rejection of salvation and toward the sin against the Holy Spirit. In rejecting Christ, the Jewish people committed the unpardonable sin, and by refusing the invitation of mercy, we may commit the same error. By the way, it's interesting to notice that she says, I have never accused anyone of having committed the unpardonable sin. And here she says, in rejecting Christ, the Jewish people committed the unpardonable sin. I thought that was interesting.
It wasn't her.
Wasn't her. No, Jesus is the one who said it. Okay, fair enough. So I hope that clarifies a problem that troubles a lot of people. What you can say to someone, if they come to you and say, I'm not sure about my salvation, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, you can tell them positively they have not. Unless you're absolutely sure that they're coming to you only because they're scared to death of consequences. If they have any concern whatsoever about their spiritual condition, then they have not yet committed the unpardonable sin. And we've got about 1 minute left.
Okay. The last statement there, that in rejecting Christ, the Jewish people committed the unpardonable sin, that couldn't possibly apply to all the Jewish people, yeah, because the early church was entirely Jewish.
Yeah. Clearly she's using that as a code word primarily for the Jewish leaders. Yeah. Okay. I think we better close there. Two things I want to announce before we go away. One, I will not be here next week. Remind you once again. And two, I would encourage you, I think you'll find it very interesting, this afternoon at 3:00 in this room, a presentation on the geology of the Balkans. And someday I'm going to take a couple minutes and say why I think we're focusing on geology. Some might think, what does geology have to do with our Sabbath school class? I think it has an enormous lot to do with our Sabbath school class, and I'll someday explain why. So this afternoon, we encourage you to come here at 3:00. I will not be here next week. 2 weeks from now, we'll go back to a Sabbath school class, first period, and we'll continue with our discussion of the investigative judgment. Let's pray. Our kind Father, we're so thankful that we worship a God like you. We have so many reasons to rejoice and be glad because of what we know about you. We wish there were a way to make the whole world aware of the picture of God that we rejoice in. May that be possible. May we be able to use the internet, the TV, whatever methodologies are available to tell the truth about you in the near future, so that it may be possible for you to come back and say, behold, look, here are my people. These are the ones who have been waiting for me. I have come, and they are rejoicing. May we be among them is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.